You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
The gift is our personhood. God gave me me. God gave you you. And here's my favorite line. It's a gift to be received, not a goal to be achieved. Like, I literally could just stop the sermon right there, drop the mic and leave, and you're good. Right? But I like to talk, so I'm going to continue. So I was, when I was in high school, I had a brief love affair with the theater. And although I mostly took art classes, my mom was an art teacher, and I really enjoyed taking art classes. I did do a few drama classes. In the 10th grade, I actually had the lead in our school play, Harvey. So it was turned into a movie in the 1950s. Jimmy Stewart played the lead role, and that's what I played. Elwood P. Dowd, who had a six-foot friend who is invisible and also a rabbit. It's a great movie. You should check it out. But one summer, I actually went to this fancy art camp, and it was one of those kind of art camps that you had to audition for. You could audition for dance. You could audition for theater. You could audition for photography. Actually, I got in on the art track, and we did drawing, painting, printmaking, a bunch of stuff that summer. And they offered an elective for you to study, depending on, you know, whatever track you're in. You could take all these different electives. And guess which one I chose? What? I chose Shakespeare, right? I at the time, I knew nothing about Shakespeare. Like, I was completely oblivious. I thought, this just sounded super interesting. And I remember our small little cohort of elective kids sitting in this room, and the teacher put in this old VHS and let us all watch the famous St. Crispin's Day speech from Henry V by Sir Kenneth Branagh, the good one, all right? And if you've never seen that, do yourself a favor and check it out. It will change your life, because it felt like it altered mine. Like, I felt my life just like, all of a sudden, Shakespeare has relevance to my life. I felt so inspired, and I loved it. And anyway, that year, I fell in love with the play Hamlet. And our little class actually got to do a rendition for the whole camp of Hamlet. It was hilarious. It was Hamlet in 5 minutes. Guess who got to play Hamlet? Yours truly, right? And it was the best. My favorite part is I got to have a collapsible sword. Stage fighting is the best. All right, if you've not done stage fighting, it is fantastic. But since it was this little 5-minute rendition, everything was chopped up into small bits, I didn't really have a whole lot of lines. I was mostly entering and exiting the stage. So when I got back to school that year in that semester in drama, I signed up for the next assignment to do the famous soliloquy by Hamlet. And it's probably the most well-known verses in playwright. You probably all know it, right? To be or not to be. That's the question. Whether 'tis noble in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles by opposing end them, to die, to sleep no more. Yes, I did practice that last night. In the play Hamlet, all right, so this famous soliloquy, Hamlet is contemplating death and even suicide, existence to be or not to be. But as a pastor, not a thespian, I'm going to take issue with the application of death, because not all instances of not be is death. There are a lot of living people not being. Because when we choose not be, that doesn't necessitate to sleep, to die, no more. So if you allow me the creative license, I'd like to reapply this famous soliloquy and take it out of its theatrical context and reapply it to us in our faith community today. To be or not to be, this is our question. So what does it mean to truly be? What does it look like when I choose not be? And so this is the word that we'll be focusing on in our series this morning, well. We're talking about community wellness. The word be. How to be okay being you, or as existentialist philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, and now with God's help, I shall become myself. All right, get your Bibles. Turn to Psalms 139. Psalms are right near the middle of your Bible. There's lots of them. And I'm going to read some well-known verses. Perhaps you've heard these before. I'm going to read the first six verses of Psalms 139, then we'll skip to the end. I want you to just kind of notice what David says of our God, of our Creator. Verse 1, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. If you can skip to the end, verse 23. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in the church world, the message that I got, that I heard, was that God was trying to conform every one of us, no matter how different we were, all into the same kind of like photocopy image of holiness. That's kind of the message I received. I remember feeling tremendous pressure to conform to my pastor or my Sunday school teacher. Basically, the message I got was, it was God's intention to create little mini-me's of whoever happened to be on the stage. Suits and ties, slicked hair. I had to, like, maybe talk in a louder voice and more elongated pronunciation with a little ha in the middle here and there. Maybe I build out the little white stuff on the side of your mouth when I'm talking that grosses out all the people sitting in the front. All right, maybe you were there. I was. So these are the messages I got. Pressure to conform. But I don't think that was God's intention. That everyone conform to this photocopy image of holiness. We're not supposed to be photocopies of anyone. Remember, God knows us like no other. He knows us intimately. He knows our thoughts. He knows our impulses. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows us down to the deepest, intimate parts of our being. And why would anything be hidden from him? He's our creator. He made us. So maybe in leading us into the life everlasting, he's not trying to merge everyone onto the same highway. Maybe his goal to create us differently was on purpose, right? Maybe the fact that we are all extraordinarily different was his intention. Therefore, his purposes aren't that we would all look exactly the same. My to-be is not necessarily the same as your to-be. We have different bees. Or I like how John Ortberg says in his book, The Me I Want to Be, he says, when we become holier, you become you-ier. Right? When we become holier, you become you-ier. We're not all trying to match this photocopy. We're all trying to follow the creative intent that God individually put in you. So here's how I want to break down the word be this morning. One, know yourself. Two, love yourself. And three, practice yourself. All right? So I'm going to kind of run through those. So let's start in the beginning. First step, know yourself. So according to the omniscient internet, almost everyone of any fame can be cited as saying this. Like, everyone has said, know thyself. I mean, anyone has said that, according to the internet. But if you go into, like, actual research, most people will point to Greek culture. It was supposedly up on the wall of the Temple of Apollos. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, they all quoted know thyself as one of their key components. But it really goes even further back. Most archaeologists would say that it goes back to ancient Egypt, where this idea first started becoming popular. So In ancient Egypt, there was this temple called Luxor. And it was built around 1400 BC, and there were two parts to the temple. There was the external part of the temple, and there was the internal part of the temple. Now, for the worshipers who were beginners, they could go into the external part of the temple, and they were only allowed to be there until they proved themselves worthy, which was kind of a fuzzy measurement of when are you worthy, but it's more about when are you ready to go deeper in wisdom. And there was a proverb for the outer temple, the external temple, that the body is the house of God. That's where they started. Like, the body is the house of God. It's simple, yet profound concept. One that centuries later, Paul would write to the church of Corinth and say, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's where we begin. It's a common idea in the ancient world. But we don't stop there. Knowing our body is just the beginning, because once Egyptian worshipers were able to move into the internal temple, one of the many proverbs there was, know thyself, and you will know the gods. Know thyself, and you will know the gods. Now, I'm not a polytheist per se, but I do think all truth is God's truth. And I see deep value in this perspective. Know thyself, and you will know the gods. If you want to tie it to Christian theology, we are made with the imago Dei inside of us to be human. What sets us apart from the rest of creation is the breath of God, the ruach, the spirit that we all have somehow within our DNA. I explore and come to acknowledge who I am, who I was made to be. I study my creator's intention. It's like a pilgrimage of self-discovery, which in turn teaches me about God and my life. The more I learn about me, somehow the more I learn about God. But knowing yourself is not an easy task. You would think it would be, but it's not. Our personalities have parts we see and parts we don't see. And it's not just that we don't see them. Often we don't want to see them. Parts that we would rather keep in the dark. You might call these blind spots. We don't want them to be true of us. But if these are parts of me I don't want to be true, it's going to create a problem for me. I'm going to sabotage the experience of self-discovery. How am I going to learn about myself if I'm also consciously or subconsciously keeping these things in the blind spots? It's like trying to go into a mirror and look at ourselves, but we've strategically put blocks of black construction paper in places, and we're like, looking around, that's a lot of our journeys. Trying to discover ourselves, but there's parts we don't want to see. So, know yourself is a really famous aphorism, but I would say that maybe there's a shift in the verb that would be helpful for us. How about accept yourself? Accept yourself. We are who we are. We don't get to go back to like the time we were created and make suggestions, right? That's done, right? The concrete has been poured, it's settled, it's hardened. Here I am. We are who we are. Now, many of you know that I am a child of the 80s. Which means I have a soft spot in my heart for movies like Ferris Bueller's Day Out, The Goonies. But another one that creates massive nostalgia for me is The Neverending Story. So who loves that movie in here? Who is like weirded out by that movie in here? Yeah, so my wife, just the other night, I was telling her about this movie, she sat down, she said that she'd tried to watch it a couple times with one of her friends early on and would always fall asleep, and she said she'd watch it with me, and she stayed awake mostly with a little bit of my nudging for the whole movie. It was great. Look, it's slow, it's creepy, especially the luck dragon Falcor. It's like this giant dragon, slender, scaly, and has the face of a white cocker spaniel for some reason. It's a bit depressing in places. I love that movie. Towards the end, the hero, Atreyu, has passed the first test, gotten past the Sphinx Gate, and then he has to go on to the next space, the next test, the Magic Mirror Gate. But this is no small task, the Magic Mirror Gate, as we find out from the small eccentric gnome who explains it to us. Confronted with our true selves, most people run away screaming. Most people run away screaming, confronted with our true selves. We don't want to see our blind spots. We have spent almost our whole lives covering them, dismissing them, hiding them. We are so used to it. Most of us, and psychologists will talk about in your upbringing, when we're, that's what we've learned as kids and how to adapt in the world and to be accepted and loved. We hide those things. We cover those things. We don't look at them. And when we get older, when we no longer need those same coping mechanisms to fit into the world, we still hang on to them, and we'd rather keep the blind spots in the dark. But the problem is, they're part of who we are, too. Our shadow sides are part of knowing myself. So how many of you guys ever heard of the Enneagram? Couple of you, we have some evangelists for the Enneagram in this room. It's an ancient tool for self-discovery. It's sort of like a personality test, but instead of measuring your like personality sides, it measures what motivates you, which I find really fascinating. And it breaks us down into these categories. Our staff is all about the Enneagram nowadays. And here's the brilliance of the Enneagram. It doesn't run away from your shadow sides. It doesn't run away from blind spots. In fact, it highlights them. It faces the shadow sides, acknowledges them without judgment. That's the qualifier, without judgment. It just is, and that's okay. It's who we are, and that's okay. The Enneagram suggests that what we call personality in the West is sort of a false self, actually. Our personality is what we learned as children to project to the world, which means it's the things we want to see and we want others to see. But underneath that is our blind spot. Somewhere when we were kids, we were programmed to survive and adapt in our environment. We repress these shadow aspects of who we are because we see these things as bad. But they aren't, quote unquote, bad. They just are. They can create bad consequences and damage around us, but they are there. So if any of you are interested in utilizing the tool of the Enneagram of knowing for this process of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, my suggestion is to read the book Road Back to You. It's kind of a great primer on the Enneagram. I always want to, we're trying in the series to give you guys practical things to do, to actually go home and actually do to help grow in these things. So that's what I would suggest to you. But whether you become an annoying evangelist for the Enneagram or not, we can't just look at the parts of us we want to see. That's not what know thyself is. I'm going to look at the things that I like and not the things I don't like. We have to face it, Seth. Some of us only see our strengths, and God wants us to see our weaknesses and our limitations, because those are useful in creating dependence on him. Some of us only see our weaknesses and really good at flogging ourselves. We only see our dysfunctions, and God wants you to see how beautiful you are and how powerful you truly are, because sometimes our blind spots are our good qualities. Know thyself. All right, number two, love yourself. Now, two summers ago, we spent a couple months in an entire series on this. We called it As You Love Yourself. It was a series on self-care. How many of you guys were here during our self-care series that whole summer? Several of you guys were. It was super good times. Rachel had a great time working through that stuff, trying to teach it in our community. But instead of like just recapitulating all the things that we did there, I did show back then a little 5-minute video that was a recap of the whole summer series. And I thought, to make it easier on myself, I'd just re-show that to you guys. So stick with me. It has all the information from that series, and I'm beardless in it, so it's a little odd to look at me. But watch this video and join with me as we rewind 2 years ago, 2 summers ago.
Hey guys, we hope you've really enjoyed this series on self-care. This is our last week, so I want to do a recap on what we've covered up until this point. Week one. This was the week I talked about the biblical justification for self-care. Jesus was once asked to sum up the law. He pointed to Deuteronomy and said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. But then he pointed to Leviticus and said this was just as important, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. How can you understand loving your neighbor if you don't know how to love yourself? It's the starting point. So it's a holy responsibility to love and to care for ourselves. Think about it like self-soothing. When a baby's upset, they're hungry, or they're tired, or they're sitting around in their own fecal matter, what do? We address their needs, and we try to soothe them. Some people still look to their mommies and their daddies to soothe them. Other adults expect their friends to be their mommies and their daddies for them. And some people think they're marrying their mommy or their daddy. No, you're a grown-up. No one can do this for you. This is your holy responsibility to love and care for yourself. Week two, we talked about indicators and our tank. There is a difference between self-care and self-indulgence. Sitting down to watch TV with a six-pack of beer or a gallon of ice cream, not self-care, that's self-indulgence. And manis and petties, as appropriate as they might be at times, do not equal self-care. Self-care is so much bigger. We have your body, your being, and your connections. What about spirituality? The thing about spirituality is that it's intertwined with all of them. So we look at it like this. And then we mentioned the idea of Recovery Hill. At the top of the hill, when we're taking care of ourselves and keeping our tank full, we're in a place of strength. When our tank is low, inevitably stress will begin to push us down the hill, and that's where we begin to give in to self-indulgence, our escape. And these escapes are unhealthy. They actually do damage to our body, to our being, and to our connections. So what do? We have to learn to soothe ourselves and diagnose the legitimate needs that require attention. And once we're back on top of Recovery Hill, that's when we start applying self-care again. Keep that tank full. Number three, our bodies. Rachel talked about caring for our bodies, and she borrowed the reference from St. Francis of Assisi, who affectionately referred to his body as Brother Ass.
I can't believe he said that.
Settle down, he meant donkey. At least I didn't say It really is a perfect analogy. C.S. Lewis agreed and said, no one in their right mind would either revere or hate a donkey. We don't worship our bodies and we don't neglect our bodies. They're useful in helping us become more like Christ. And we talked about how our bodies need a balanced prescription of comfort and of discomfort. Paul said that he'll beat his body into submission. But the scriptures also talk about the importance of rest and giving our body comfort. Dare I say there's something holy about sleeping in, except on Sundays. Number four, our being. We talked about our inner life, emotional and intellectual self-care. For those of you led by your heart, we reminded you that feelings do not equal reality. That's like a 2-year-old who believes when they cry, they make it rain. Just because you're sad doesn't make the world sad. For those of you led by your brain, we reminded you that every thought actually carries emotional charges. It's like the bumper sticker that says, my head says who cares, but my heart whispers, you do, stupid. Everybody cares! So we talked about the simple tactics of learning how to filter our thoughts and to focus them on life-giving things. Number five was connections. Last week, Rachel talked about our relationships, our connections. It's too bad we couldn't think of another B word. Some suggested brotherhood, bonds, bosom buddies. We went with connections. But Rachel talked about if we only look at self-care in terms of our body and our being, that can only take us halfway. To get us above that halfway mark of our tanks, we have to look at our connections with our spouse or our partners, our friends, our family, and of course, our connection with God. A group of Harvard scientists looked at health and happiness in a 72-year-long study. Their conclusion that the only thing that matters universally across the board when it comes to health and happiness are relationships. The most caring thing you can do for yourself is to deepen your relationships. And let's not forget that all of this self-care talk, this holy responsibility to love and care for ourselves, this holistic strategy of focusing on our body, our being, and our connections, that all of this is meant to empower us to love other people. Jesus said it this way, that they will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. What's the point of having a shiny new car that you keep in pristine condition but drive it nowhere? Self-care is not about sitting safely in the garage. We get into a position of strength and health so that we can enter this messy and stressful world and effectively love other people. Right? Are you with me? What'd I say? I can't say that?
All right, so that's just like wrapping your arms around 2 months of series. But if you do want to go back in, I think we have podcasts that you can go back and listen to those things. It really matters. Loving yourself is incredibly important. And a lot of people think, well, that's just being selfish. No, that is not being selfish. That's being responsible. It's being responsible. Perhaps you've seen the TED Talk by psychologist Guy Winch, where he talks about emotional first aid and how we have to learn to apply that not to other people, but to ourselves. And he shared a story about a woman that he worked with, and after 20 years of marriage and a very messy divorce, she was finally ready to go out and try the dating scene. She met a guy online who seemed to be into her. She bought a new dress, met him at an upscale New York City bar. And about 10 minutes into the date, he just looks at her, stands up, and says, "I'm sorry, I'm just not that interested." And he leaves. And she was terrified. Rejection. She just sat there, frozen. And all she could do, as Guy Winch shared the story, was call a friend. She called that friend, and you know what that friend said? "Well, what do you expect? You have big hips and nothing interesting to say. Why would a handsome, successful man ever go out with a loser like you?" Shocking, right? That someone would be so cruel. But I think you might be less shocked if I told you it actually wasn't another person. That's what she said to herself. That friend was her. This is at the heart of self-care. Be a good friend to yourself. Don't be a jerk, right? Be a good friend to yourself. When you're sad, offer comfort. When you're scared, give encouragement. When you mess up, and I mean really screw up, be forgiving. Go easy on yourself. To play off what Rachel talked about last week about connections, when you're feeling isolated, when you're feeling lonely, make the suggestion to yourself to reach out to somebody. Don't forget to love yourself. Like, self-discovery, guys, is not some fun little jaunt through the meadows. It's scary. Real self-discovery is scary. It's intimidating. And it'll be a lot easier to go down this process, this pilgrimage of self-discovery, if we also already have the skills of being kind and compassionate to ourselves. We need those skills. Know yourself and love yourself. They need to be two things we do together. Be. All right, practice yourself. Last one. Once we know who we are, how do we live that out? Once we know who we are, how do we live that out? And the truth is, most of you already know the answer to most of those questions. You already know, and your intuition tells you. We know exactly what we should start doing or stop doing in order to live out and love our unique selves. We know we need to start exercising. We know we need to stop ruminating on resentment and unforgiveness. We know we need to carve out more time to pray. We know we need to stop binging on Netflix. We know all of these things. The problem isn't that we don't know the answer. It's just doing them that's hard. Is anyone with me? Anyone feel me? All right. It's hard to stop doing these things. And I'm reading this book that Rachel gave to me that she kind of pulled from last week, but there's a chapter in The Happiness Advantage, which talks about this very idea. Sean Archer, he tells a story about he's giving a talk to a bunch of Wall Street analysts. So he's like a business consultant talking about positive psychology to these Wall Street analysts. And so, you know, positive psychology aligns with a lot of what we've been talking about in this series about how to be well, embrace connection, self-care, and so on. And at one point in the presentation to all these Wall Street analysts, one guy stands up and interrupts and says, hey, I know you went to Harvard and everything, but isn't this all just common sense? Sean was a little flustered. He kind of worked through an answer to that in his reply, but he held his ground that positive psychology improves our happiness and work in life. Afterward, he went to lunch with some of the other analysts, and they brought it up. Say, hey, do you remember that guy? He says, oh, yeah, I remember that guy. And the analyst said, he is the most unhappy person here. We can't put him on any team because he's so toxic. And that's when Sean realized this important truth. Common sense is not necessarily common action. Right? We all just need to remember that. Oh, don't we all know that? So what if we all know that? That's not the point. We don't all do that. Joel, quit talking about loving each other. No, I'm not going to until we learn how to do it. There's this great, great illustration from the early church. The Apostle John, and this might be apocryphal, we don't know, right? But he's the one who lived the longest. All the other disciples were martyred, and so he settled down in the church community in Ephesus. And every time he would be invited to get up and share, he only preached one message. And it's the message you see all through the Gospel of John, love one another. And he wouldn't stop talking about it. Why? Because common sense is not always common action. Common sense is not always common action. We need to be reminded. So Sean Archer suggests something he calls the 22nd rule. Sean decided to do this experiment for himself. He wanted to start playing guitar like he had played it when he was younger. He said, I want like to pick it back up again. So he created this big experiment. He put a big chart on the wall, 21 days. So he knew as a psychologist to create a new good habit, he would have to do it for 21 days, and then the neural pathways would align, and he would have this new habit in his life. And so he started it out, and at the end of the 21 days, he looked at the chart and saw failure. He did it for the first 4 days, and the last 17, he had come up with excuses. And almost all of his days, he would come home from a day of work, be exhausted, sit down on the couch, and end up watching TV or the news or something. And so he was very frustrated by that. So what did he do? I find this fascinating. He got out on the couch and he measured with a stopwatch how long it took for him to go back into his bedroom, into his closet where he kept his guitar. It's 20 seconds away. So he took the batteries out of his remote and took them 20 seconds away from his couch and put them somewhere else. He then purchased a guitar stand and moved the guitar into the living room. And then when he came home, the path of least resistance was not the TV. He had to go 20 seconds away. Path of least resistance was, I'll pick up this guitar, or I'll read a book. These kinds of things, lowering those barriers, because what he discovered is that our willpower actually fatigues. Just like our muscles, if we use them all the time, will fatigue, our willpower fatigue. So after a day of a bunch of decision-making, hard decisions, to get home, it's like, I don't want to make any decisions. What's the easiest thing? That's what tends to happen. That's our reality. I read this other story. It's hilarious that this man who was also trying to create a new good habit, he was older, and his doctor told me he needed to start running, doing something for his heart health. And so the only time that he could do this was in the morning. He's like, okay, all I have to do is just get up, change into the workout clothes, I'll run around the block. Super easy. Right? And he set his alarm and hit snooze. Anyone with me? Right? Set his alarm and hit snooze. Even the very threat of heart disease would not help him get up out of bed. So he's like, all right, I will lay my workout clothes, I'll fold them all there, my shoes, everything. I'll make this as easy as possible for me. For me, that works. Like, if I'm going to go to the gym, it's because I've laid out everything. I've packed my backpack with the clothes I'm going to wear tomorrow, and I lay everything out. If I don't do that, I don't go to the gym. But for whatever reason, that didn't even work for him. It took him going to sleep in his exercise clothes while wearing his tennis shoes. And that created a low enough bar for him to get up and run. We just have to create different strategies. And I say all that to acknowledge that practicing ourselves is going to take some thinking through. Common sense is not common action, and there's a reason for that. We can't just, I know so many people, I just need to do it. It's like you're not acknowledging the obstacles. That's not what happens. Think through this. What can help you get to this goal? So the 20-second rule may be helpful for you guys. Sleep in your exercise clothes, sleeping in your sports bra. I don't, guys or girls, no judging, right? So you can do whatever you want. To be God who God made us to be doesn't just happen, guys. It doesn't just happen. We can't just sit down and go, I know I need to do these things and expect it to play out, to unroll. We have to expect that strategy and thinking through and maybe community voices are going to help me get to that place of practicing myself. And I'll close with yet another illustration from the world of fantasy. Yes, it's my monthly Harry Potter reference. In the Neverending Story, it was the magic mirror gate. And in Harry Potter, it's another magical mirror. And I don't know, I guess the genre of fantasy, this is one of the reasons why I love it, because you have this world where you can create anything. And in the world of fantasies, mirrors, for whatever reason, are a great metaphor for exploring how do we deal with identity issues, issues of being. So Ron and Harry encounter the mirror of Erised. And when Ron looks in it, he sees himself older. He's the head boy at Hogwarts. He's got a pin for he's the captain of the Quidditch team. He's like above and beyond everything that his older brothers had done because he's in the shadow of all of them. When Harry looks in it, he sees his deceased family, his parents, and everyone around him, all his deceased relatives, and he's no longer alone. Dumbledore later explains to Harry that the mirror shows whoever looks into it their deepest desires, what they hunger and long for the most. That the happiest person in the world will look into the mirror of Erised and just be able to use it like a normal mirror, completely content. But everyone else sees their deep desires and dreams. And so Dumbledore warns Harry, you need to leave the mirror alone. Men and women have literally wasted away in front of it, not knowing if what they see is real or even possible. And here's the kind of quote that makes Dumbledore one of my favorite characters. He says, it does not do to dwell on dreams and forget to live. It does not do to dwell on dreams and forget to live. The writer of Ecclesiastes calls it a chasing after the wind. Why do we compare ourselves with other people so often? I mean, it's folly. We're not them. I'm me. You're you. You know, when I was a kid, I was convinced I would be a Major League Baseball player. I'm not that athletic. I'm never going to do that. I thought I was going to be an architect. And as much as I love and admire architects, that's not what God asked me to do. I had this dream of having a son that I could teach to throw a curveball to. And God gave me two daughters. There are people who hang on to those dreams that they have. And not only does it create discontentment in their own lives, it creates pain around them. I don't have a son, guys. I have two beautiful daughters. I'm going to live here. And I'm a pastor. That's not just what I do. It's who I am. I mean, if this whole society breaks down and Life in Deep Elm doesn't exist anymore, that's still who I am. Like, I have a buddy who's big time into, like, The Walking Dead and, like, post-apocalyptic world, and he wants everything. He's almost like he looks forward to the day that society will break down because all of his, like, his guns and his plans and all these things are all set. And, you know, and he sent me this text one time when all the Ebola stuff was going on out there. He's like, are we ready, guys? You know, it's about to go down. And I just said, hey, man, I've accepted who I am. Even in a post-apocalyptic society, I'm the pastor poet, right? I'm not Walking Dead guy. I'm the guy going around telling the community that's all trying to survive, remember God. Remember our humanity. That's who I am. And it's really beautiful if we stop and think about it. We are all on this journey of self-discovery and self-care. Know yourself, love yourself, and then by God's great mercy, we practice ourselves. We put that out there into the world as a contribution to this great creation that God made, and He's stitching us all together. Not according to our deepest desires, which are usually informed by our culture, but He's stitching us together according to His good plans. And when we surrender to that, when we accept that, that's where the contentment and the joy and the connection that we all really long for will begin to come to the surface. Father, we just ask that our hearts would be open. And we ask that our hearts would be humble. We have lots of expectations and dreams, and some of those are great and good. Some of them are distractions. It's not that they're bad, they're just not what you want for us. Help us to be. Help us to sit down and put forth some effort to know ourselves, who you've made us intimately. Just as David said in the Psalms, you know me. Help me to love myself so that I can also love others from a place of strength and a place of creative intent. And I pray that this faith community would be full of self-aware people connected with their Creator, practicing their God-given purpose in this world. That your kingdom would flourish through us. That your grace and your love would abound. And that we would be content. So now to Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. We all say? Amen. Amen. Blessings, guys. We love you guys.